First Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 through 25, result of grace, peace. Verse 13, last time we studied peace multiplied, the mental attitude. Verse 14, where we start tonight, reads this way, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 14, we have one of the results of peace, which is victory over the old sin nature. This is one of the issues of the Christian way of life. Talking to a pastor just recently, he told me there's no such thing as an old sin nature. When he comes to Romans 6, he's really in trouble. He said, I don't even like to think about it. But the real issue and the real culprit is the old sin nature. But if you've tasted the grace of God and salvation, one of the results is that you have victory over the old sin nature. You don't eradicate it. You have it, but you can conquer it. Verse 14, one of the ways in which you can conquer the old sin nature. Starts off in verse 14 as saying, as you have obedient children, the Greek is a little different, but it's as children of obedience. Children of obedience is an expression for believers, or children, refers to believers. Obedience means positive to the Word of God. And that the word obedience is a hearing word. It looks this way, techna, which is the word for children, and hupo, which means under, and kuo, which means to hear. So, children of obedience is a believer who is positive to the word of God, obedience to the word of God. They function daily under the grace of God, growing in grace, progressing towards maturity. Start off as a child or a baby, go into a young man as far as 1 John is concerned, and then a father. That's the way you progress. So this is talking about believers who are obedient to the Word of God. This is a positive aspect. And then, the next phrase is a negative, not fashioning. See, so this is positive, obedience, and the negative is something that you don't do anymore. So in this sense, we have the positive first and the negative second. Not fashioning is a triple compound verb, but it's not something to be frightened of. Sue, pray, matizo. Now that's the word for fashioning. But it means to be formed into a mold. That's the way this was used. So, positively, as children of obedience, present tense, which means continual, middle voice, reflexive, participle, which means not to be formed into a mold. Not to be formed into a mold. It's very easy to fall into a mold, like herd bound, see? A lot of people are following a pattern or a mold. So literally this says, as children of obedience, not forming into a mold, according to the former lusts in your ignorance.
Now the word lusts are desires or longings of the old sin nature. Lust relates the thinking to the old sin nature. I'll see if I can draw it for you to help visualize it for you. Your soul is self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, conscious. You're aware of things around you, your mentality, you think. Volition is where you make your decisions with. Emotions is that what you appreciate, your thinking. And conscience is where your norms and standards are. Now that's the soul. As obedient children, you're taking in the Word, you're obedient to the Word of God, you're listening to the Word, the Word's coming into your soul this way, you're a hearer of the Word, and you are a doer of the Word. It's like breathing in and out, see? Clear. You're aware of the Word, and you're aware of Jesus Christ. You take in the divine viewpoint, you think divine viewpoint. You see what the Word of God has to say, you make decisions based on the Word of God. You appreciate the divine viewpoint of life. Your norms and standards now become divine norms and standards. See, that's proper functioning as children of obedience. That's C-O-B, children of obedience. That's the way you're designed as a believer. Now, the next part, the negative, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, down here, I'll draw this square like an old sin nature. Your old sin nature, when you're out of fellowship, throws up a smokescreen over your soul so that you're motivated by your old sin nature. In your old sin nature, you have an area of strength over here, which is whatever it happens to be, human good. Over here, you have an area of weakness, which is sin or whatever so easy besets you. But inside of that, you have a lust pattern. See, that's your old sin nature. That's where Satan has his attractiveness to you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride, the pattern of life. So with your strength and your weaknesses, you also have lust patterns. Now, when you have former lusts here in your ignorance, this relates the lust to your thinking right here. The old sin nature is a part of the soul. And the old sin nature, lust pattern, always processes itself through the mind. And lust is a motivator for people. Notice the word ignorant. Ignorant stands for a believer who is minus the word as a part to wisdom or wise, which is application of the word. So if you're a believer, you're not positive to the word, like obedient children, you're negative to the word, then you're ignorant of the word, and your old sin nature is dictating policy to your old sin nature. And lust is a motivator for people who are ignorant, which could be a believer or an unbeliever. Ignorant as opposed to wise. If you're a believer, lust can be a motivator even for Christian service, Christian activity. You see, approbation lust, one of them down here, wanting to be recognized, is stronger than dope. And often people work themselves to death involved in Christian service just for approbation, for someone to stimulate them by telling them, you know, how great they are. And then you have also, you know, I may hit one of yours or I may not, power lust. Like getting into some kind of a group and throwing your weight around because you have no recognition anywhere else. Some people have materialism lust. Materialism lust simply is the slavery to the details of life, which comes from lack of the Word of God, which is Ecclesiastes. And of course, there's a lasciviousness, there's a lust pattern, And lasciviousness really is a lust for category 2 love without having category 2 love. So all of these factors, the area of strength, the area of weakness, and the lust patterns, all of these factors are lust factors which relate to the old sin nature. And here's a principle. If your mind, either the old sin nature is going to influence your thinking, or the Holy Spirit is going to influence your thinking. And if the Holy Spirit does, there's the divine viewpoint, and there's victory. Here's where the battle is. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. It's got to be one or the other. It's either got to be the old sin nature or the Holy Spirit. So that's where the conflict is. Passage in Galatians says the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and they are contrary one to another. The word contrary is a military term which means they're entrenched. Here's the Holy Spirit. Here's the old sin nature. And they're entrenched like a battle is going on. That's where you get the battle. Contrary. So in certain stages of growth, these two are always in conflict. But the lust pattern, see, of the old sin nature starts the Christian out in a pseudo-type of a Christian life. Person is saved, but they have a pseudo-type of love. Now the divine viewpoint puts him on a sound footing. That's where the stability comes from. So the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit are contributing forces to your mind. Both of them are contributing forces to your mind. When you confess your sin, you see you cut off your old sin nature and the Holy Spirit is activating your thinking. So this is where there is a great mental conflict. It's what you think that counts. You go to college, they teach you socialism. And they say it's good, and you buy it. But it's human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint. You get the divine viewpoint through the Holy Spirit that chases out socialism, and you find out now that socialism and internationalism is an enemy. See, it's the old sin nature that gets in there, because the old sin nature has a lust pattern. And this lust pattern demands attention. The lust pattern is like a child. And the lust pattern demands approbation. The lust pattern demands power, demands sex, it demands things, see? And so it comes in with demands. And the Word of God and the grace of God is the only answer to that old sin nature. So we have two contributing areas to the conflict. So when it says here, the former lusts, the longings, the desires, they are not any particular brand of overt sin, but merely the desires and the longings of the old sin nature. And the frustration of these lusts always produce, in the old sin nature, areas of weakness like mental attitude sins. Remember, these lusts have many frustrations, for example. Approbation, power lust, materialism, and lasciviousness. Take, for example, approbation lust. Whoever there is that frustrates your approbation lust, you become antagonistic to them and cruel. Whoever frustrates power lust, then you have jealousy, bitterness, and hatred. If you have materialism lust, whatever frustrates anything in that field when it comes to material, you resent it. If lasciviousness is frustrated, you can get full of pride and jealousy. So all of these lust patterns have a mental attitude reaction. And that's why your mind is where you do most of your living. Paul discovered in Romans 7 the old sin nature and the lust pattern by studying the Ten Commandments. Now that's something else. And this is where you make your misery, and this is where you make your happiness. That's why it's so important. And this is what this verse 14 is teaching And please notice, your great enemy in all this, in verse 14, in your ignorance. And I have to give this word because it may come up in witnessing. N, which is in, plus the locative of agnoia. A is know, and noia is knowledge. So it means no knowledge, or the word ignorant. All of this is accomplished, the lust, in the sphere of ignorance. And again, we're talking about divine viewpoint. Ignorance is no excuse. You've heard that so many times. Well, here the Bible says it isn't. Lack of the Word of God causes you to live in a senseless thinking, just as though you were an unbeliever. Listen, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you live like an unbeliever, you're just wasting your time. There's no difference between the believer who's ignorant of the Word of God operating out of his lust pattern and an unbeliever. You can't tell the difference. One is going to heaven, but you can't see that imputed righteousness. Only God can. So there's no difference between you as you were, former lusts, enemy of God, dead in trespasses and sin, and now in a state of ignorance. There's no difference. So the victory over the old sin nature that comes from the appropriation of grace, ending up in peace, gives you victory over the old sin nature by being obedient to the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved. Grow in grace by the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's where your victory is. Restoration back to fellowship. Occupation with Christ. Living in the Word. And that's it. That's what you can have. Now, verses 15 and 16 is a positive side. And verses 15 and 16 is a word that's always been bandied around that all the so-called holiness groups distort. It's the word sanctification. And I'll try to go slow, because this is one of those principles that are hard to teach because people are so confused about the word sanctified. I remember someone, when I first became a believer in Miami, said to me, "Are you sanctified?" And I didn't know what that meant until later on when I began to hear some more, and they meant sinless perfection. They had reached sinless perfection. Well, as long as you're alive, you are never going to reach sinless perfection. You have the old sin nature with you till you exchange it for a resurrection body. So you never reach sinless perfection. That's not what sanctification means. Are you sanctified, sister? Well, I'm holding on. That's not what it means. See, that's all distortions. I'm going to try to go as slow as possible. If you have a question, raise your hand. Verse 15 and 16, peace is multiplied in sanctification. Now, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. There's a lot about that verse that people just take at face value and they go with it. Literally, there's not much change. And it says, but according to the standard of the Holy One having called you. According to the standard of the Holy One having called you. That's a little better translation. According to the standard is a preposition. And this is a preposition of norm or standard. It's God's norm or standard. God's conscience, as it were. And the next phrase, we have the Holy One having called you. Now, the Holy One is actually an accusative singular, referring to God the Father as the author of the plan. Now, this is the word for holy. H-A-G-I-O-S. And this means separated. Now, in context here, when it says Holy One, and it separated one. God the Father, the separated one. Sanctified. Holy. See? Same point. Having called you. That having called you brings us to the fact that the Father put you in this plan at the moment of salvation. You are in the plan of God. And therefore, when you are thinking, human viewpoint, you are incompatible with His plan and who and what He is. He's called the Holy One. Every time you see this expression, Holy One, indicates His character. Not some form of action, not doing certain things. Holy means essence, quality, character, attributes. All three members of the Trinity are holy, which means sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, and so on. Which means that His character is intact. And you belong to Him now. And He has norms and standards which He gives to you through His Word. He's given you His norms and standards. When you grow in grace by the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ, then you receive God's norms and standards. And that is what it means when it says, according to the standard of the Holy One having called you. Having called you refers to an occurrence in eternity past. The active voice of the Father did it. The participle is very interesting because the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb, which means this. The main verb is keep on being holy. Point. You cannot be holy until you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, a lot of people are trying to teach holiness to unbelievers, and they can't. The action of the aorist participle, having called you, precedes keep on being holy. In other words, you can't serve God until you're in the family. You can't be a Christian, act like one until you've accepted Christ as Savior. You can't become holy until you're in the plan of God. And that's the aorist participle in the Greek preceding the main verb. He called you first. Aorist tense. And it was in eternity past. And you responded to the gospel. Now you can become holy. It's potential, see? And holy simply means to take on the character of God. He's holy. You take on His character. And if you're going to be holy, you have to grow in grace and reach maturity, and that will be the fulfillment of your soul. Now, as far as calling you is concerned, we always have to keep on hitting away on the principle of election because of people. When you're talking about election, you're talking about the principle that we're all in the plan of God. First of all members of the human race are potentially, elected in the plan of God by unlimited atonement. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, remember, He died for the entire human race, not just for believers, everybody. I'm going to study something in Acts that's really interesting about, you know, just while I was studying, I was thinking about Judas Iscariot there in the first chapter there, and I began to think about it, and I thought to myself, you know, Christ died for him too. You know, sometimes you don't think about along those lines, but, you know, He went to the cross for Judas Iscariot too. And there He is sitting there right beside him, and He's provided salvation for him, and He hands him the sop and everything else, and this guy betrays him and hangs himself and really great. Something. All right, all members of the human race are potentially elected in the plan of God because Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for everybody, which means if He died for everybody, then everybody can be saved. But it's potential, see? You have to make a decision. That's 2 Timothy 2:10. There's one verse. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So all members of the human race are potentially elected in the plan of God by the principle of unlimited atonement, 2 Timothy 2:10. He died for everybody. Now the second principle is Christ is elected from eternity past. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ got together in eternity past. And Jesus Christ was elected. Isaiah 42:1, we're coming up on that very shortly. And also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 6. Jesus Christ was elected by God the Father and the Holy Spirit to go to the cross. God made a decision. He voted for Jesus Christ. 3, every believer in the church age shares the election of Jesus Christ. This is accomplished through the mechanics of positional sanctification, which means that the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're set apart to God for all eternity. That's set apart. That's sanctification. That's 1 Peter 1, 2. No, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, in 1 Corinthians 1, 30, the Corinthian believers were the worst believers in the New Testament, like the Exodus generation, and they're called saints. If there's anything that you wouldn't call the Corinthians, were saints. But you see, it's a positional thing. What does it mean? It means this. Here's the cross. God the Father elected Jesus Christ to go to the cross. Isaiah 42:1. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 6. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. The minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you share his election. See? And you go up with Jesus Christ. You're found in him. You're accepted in the Beloved. So, Christ is elected from eternity past. Isaiah 42:1. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 6. The election took place in eternity past, which is the, they call the doctrine of divine decrees, which mean they decreed this in eternity past. And this is found in John 15:16. It's also found in Ephesians 1:4. It's found in 1 Peter 1:2. It's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The doctrine of election as a part of the conference that took place in eternity past, John 15:16, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, point 4 says every believer in the church age shares the election of Jesus Christ. This is accomplished through the mechanics of positional sanctification, and that's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, verse 30, Ephesians 1:4, the whole last half of Romans 8, verses 28 through 32. 7 steps to glory. How you go from grace to glory. Romans 8, 28 through 32. Now the fifth point is very simple. Election is a present as well as a future possession of every believer. In other words, you have it now, you have it in the future. You are elected at the point of salvation. You will always be elected. Eternal security. There will never be a time when you're not elected. God voted for you permanently in Jesus Christ. You're in the plan of God. You can't lose your election. John 15:16. Colossians 3:12. Point 6 says election occurs at the moment of salvation. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, you're elected. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And then number 7, election is the foundation of the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Our final point, not to let the Jews out, point 8. Regenerate Jews of the previous dispensation had an election. They are also in the plan of God. Romans 11, verses 1 through 7. Jews were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Regenerate Jews of the previous generation, the age of Israel, also had an election as a part of the plan of God. In other words, they are not in union with Christ. That's new in the church age. They are identified with those four unconditional covenants of Israel, which all have eternal life clauses, so it's the same thing. Now this word here, be ye holy, in this verse. Now the word be is not be. It has become something you weren't before. We become godly, as it were, which we weren't before. That's become. Not be holy, but become something that you were not before holy. Holy, again, means you're heading towards maturity. God is holy, has divine norms and standards. You get new norms and standards, new conscience. So if you are to become holy, you reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, His character. When you have the Word of God inside of your soul, you're reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 15, in all manner of conversation. Now, it's in the sphere of. Now, conversation here is not verbal conversation. Not holy conversation, like no bad language. But all manner of life. Here's the word. Anna strophe. And it means all manner of life, or conduct of life, way of life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we'll have it coming up again. It says, wives, win your husbands with your chaste conversation. That's a manner of life. So if you have divine norms and standards, you're heading towards maturity. You're reflecting the glory of the Lord, His character. That's your way of life. That's divine viewpoint. So literally, this says, literally, as children of obedience, not being molded according to the former lusts in the sphere of your ignorance. In other words, if you neglect the Word of God, this is the story of your life. Ignorance, former lust, that's your life. And then it says, but. Now here's the positive side and the contrast. But according to the standard of the Holy One, God the Father, having called you, election in eternity past, become holy in all manner of life, which is simply the filling of the Holy Spirit, growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, producing the character of Jesus Christ. So it's actually holy, holy, holy. Filling of the Spirit, holy. Growing in grace, holy. Producing the character of Jesus Christ, holy. And this will be manifested in your life how you'll be grace-oriented. You will not let details run you. You will run details. You'll have the mastery over them. You will have a relaxed mental attitude, which means no mental attitude sins, no hatred, no bitterness. You'll have capacity for love, capacity for life, and you'll have inner happiness. That is the reflected glory of God. And that's what holy really is. God has perfect happiness. You can have His perfect happiness by taking in the Word and making application. So becoming holy doesn't mean to become some stilted, self-righteous fool. It means to become a believer with stability and maturity in the soul. Godlike. Simply just keep short accounts on yourself, confessing your sins, and functioning under growing grace for a number of years, and it won't end up being like solemn, sour, somber, and bad grooming. Has nothing to do with that at all. This is a challenge. Sanctification means to be set apart, see, and this is set apart at the point of salvation. Now, at this point, Peter brings in documentation. And he wants you to realize that you're in the plan of God, and so he documents what he's saying. In other words, this idea that Peter is coming up here is not new in the church age. It has always been true. So he documents it in verse 16, and he says, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. In other words, it's not new. The word because is literally inasmuch as. And then the word it is written is interesting because it's a perfect passive indicative of grapho, or grapho, for writing. And now we're going to have a quotation from the Old Testament to support his claim. The perfect tense here is important because it means the Old Testament scriptures will always stand. The Old Testament scriptures live and abide forever. And the passive voice is the voice of grace, means they were received. And the indicative mood means that the Old Testament is a canon of scripture, it's a divine viewpoint. And this is a quotation from three passages in Leviticus. Very seldom the passages are quoted from Leviticus. But it's quoted three times. Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7. All three of those passages say, be ye holy, for I am holy. So that means the pattern of holiness is the reflected glory of God in the individual soul, growing in grace. Three times quoted from Leviticus. Now we have the word, be ye. Before I told you it was ginomai, which means to become something that you weren't. Now I want you to see the accuracy of the languages. Be ye is not ginomai this time, but it's the word I'm in. I'll put it right beside it. So now you have two translations. This one says be ye, and it's not be ye. This one says be ye, and it's not be ye. This one has become, and now we know this one isn't become because the word is different. Now, the future is used here, which indicates the same as an imperative mood. But it involves your volition. In other words, you're in the plan of God. You're in union with Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. And whether or not you grow from young man to maturity, based upon your free will, are you going to get with the Word of God or not? See, that's your choice. The active voice here, the believer, produces the action. The indicative mood sets up you for volition. So it's a future active indicative, and it's translated, be ye holy. And be ye holy is I me, that status quo. Whatever that is, always be that. See? That means always. This is your pattern. And be ye holy is hagios. Again, he's holy. You keep on being holy. Holy ones. He is the Holy One. You are the Holy Ones. Holy ones are positive believers, growing in grace. The believer is a saint at the point of salvation. Saints are commanded to be holy. Between saints and holy is just growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 16, documentation, inasmuch as it stands written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Why? Because I, and then there's no verb there, and you have I am holy, and the way it appears is, I, holy. See, that's emphatic. In other words, God the Father is the author of the plan. God's plan is for believers only. God is hagios, perfect character. God's plan calls for believers under grace to reflect his glory, his character, the filling of the Holy Spirit, plus knowledge of the Word of God and growing in grace. God is holy. You must be holy to line up with God. You share His character. You reflect His character. You reflect His glory in time. See, that's the impact for Jesus Christ. All right. Verse 17, peace is multiplied in prayer. We call this category one love, occupation with Christ. That's what prayer is. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's a tremendous verse. I haven't heard too many people quote that one, but the more I look at it, the more I study it, it's great. If you call on the Father, that's prayer, who without respect of persons, that's great, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Prayer, our Father, without respect of persons, impartiality. Judgeth, God is our judge. According to man's works. Sojourn means we're pilgrims. Fear God means occupation with Christ. Reverential trust, respect. Walking circumspectly of the Lord, not wanting to discredit Him. See, that's what it is. Respect, like respect for parents. Same concept. Now, prayer here is one of those things which everyone does, and most people don't know what they're doing. But the Bible has a number of principles about prayer in various passages, whereby it becomes one of the most effective vehicles in the unseen conflict and in the ministry of communicating the Word of God. Now, in our section and context, prayer is a means of producing tranquility in your soul. Prayer is really a soul exercise. Prayer is the only way you can talk to God and not be insane. Prayer is a proper vehicle for the priesthood of the believer. We often think of prayer as verbiage, words. But prayer is really a love expression of the individual soul towards the Lord. When prayer becomes an expression of love, then it is meaningful. Whether it's petition, whether it's intercession, whatever facet of prayer is involved. The meaningful part of prayer is the love response of the soul. Now, this also means something else. The most effective prayers are not offered by those who are eloquent. The most effective prayers are not offered by those who express themselves well verbally. There's a lot of people that have command of the English language and can really speak, you know, fluently and eloquently. That's not the point. The most eloquent prayers are based upon those who have a capacity to love the Lord. In the church age, prayer belongs to the priesthood of the believer. And therefore, prayer is for believers only. Therefore, the tranquility, see, this is peace we're talking about as a result of grace. Peace is tranquility. Therefore, the tranquility which is described in prayer in this passage is the monopoly of Christianity. We have a corner on the market. And it's a contributory factor for inner happiness. So, verse 17, if you call on the Father. Now, you know, there's four different ifs. And this is a first-class condition. If, and you do. Now, that's good. We're in a good shape because it could be if, maybe you do, maybe you don't. If, you don't. If, I wish you did, but you didn't. This is if, first class, and you do. So it says, you call on the Father. Call is a present middle indicative. And it's epikalo, which means to call upon. When you put them together, it actually means the principle and the mechanics of prayer. Present tense, which means continual. Middle voice means it's reflective. It means to be effective in prayer, you have to want to pray. Middle voice is something that reflects upon you. Now, if you don't want to pray, there's no way you're going to make this. Now, notice very carefully what we're saying here. This is what I'm saying. If you are in love, then you want to love. But if you're not in love, you don't want to love. That's prayer. And the point is, if you love God, you'll want to pray. And if you don't love God, then it's a pain in the neck to pray. That should tell you something. Your capacity for prayer, your effectiveness in prayer, is always being measured in terms of the Word of God, growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Middle voice is reflexive back on the individual, which introduces a great principle of the priesthood of the believer. Reflexive means you have privacy, you have freedom as a believer. The volition of the believer and the freedom of the believer is involved. That's the middle voice. The indicative mood is the reality of the privilege of calling upon the Father. We're here. He's in the third heaven. You know, you have to laugh if you think about it. The efforts to go to the moon and the Mars and everything else and all the tragedies. They never even tell you about all the tragedies. Every once in a while, they slip out. But I was thinking about the other day with this last mishap that just happened. Can you recall all the people that have been killed so far in the attempts for space travel? Quite a few. But they're not going to let you know and remind you about all of them. But you know they're going like from here to California. That's about as far. But do you know that you can stand here tonight, be in fellowship and say, Father, and go billions and billions of light years away, and they're never going to make that. We're talking about a long way away. All right, the next two words are important, it says. The Father. We could spend a week on that. These two words are most important because here is where most people reject the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. That's where people reject authority. I've often been in public assemblies. There was a prayer meeting being conducted, and someone was supposed to pray, and then they start off and they say, Dear Jesus, or Old Holy Ghost. I was at a place, and this fellow said to me, Would you lead us in prayer? And I said, Yes. And I said, Father. And then this guy starts to mumble beside me. And I tapped him, and I said, Do you want me to pray? You want to pray? You know, I can't understand these people at all. You know, they're not even respectful. If they ask me to do something, let me do it. Or don't ask me. But you know, you've been in places and people begin to pray and they start to talk about Dear Jesus and Old Holy Ghost. Now some people, when you say something like that, they say that you're causing divisions among the believers. All right? But really, this is God's plan. And this is God's Word and this is God's way. God the Father here is the recipient of all prayers. That's all. Is he your Father? And he's the recipient of prayers. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You don't pray to Jesus Christ either. And anyone who does is what we just discussed before, agnoia, ignorant. Or they have rejected the authority of the Word of God. Oh, Mary. See? Way out. That's not God's way. I'm sorry. Since the Bible reveals the principle of prayer, you either pray the Bible way or forget it. All prayer is addressed to God the Father. There's a reason for that. God your Father is the author of your plan. You know, you go to the planner with any petitions or requests that you have with his plan. Or the function of his plan. It's his plan. You know, fathers are responsible for their children. If you're a child, You have a father, you don't go next door and ask the neighbor, or your brother, or your sister. You ask your father. In addition to that, the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. See, there are more things involved here. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who opens up the avenue of prayer for the believer in the church age. See, he's our high priest sitting there. And we're talking about prayers in the church dispensation. And all prayer goes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why people pray in Jesus' name. And it isn't necessary to, at the end of each thing, to say Jesus' name. Some people think if you don't add that, then there's something wrong with the prayer. But that, again, is not true. You don't have to pray, use the words in Jesus' name. If you're a believer priest, you're in union with Christ, you're approaching in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're filled with the Spirit when you pray, it's in Jesus' name. If you're not in fellowship, and you're not approaching through your high priest, you must be in fellowship to have effectual prayer life. When you say Jesus' name, you are recognizing the principle involved. I'm not telling you not to say it. I'm saying it makes the fact that you're recognizing the channel through which it goes. But the mechanics do not demand that you throw in a phrase. But the whole concept of prayer today reveals that, once again, we are in apostate times. The lack of proper address in prayer. That's the rejection of the authority of the Word of God. That's the wild ignorance involved in prayer. The insanity of people praying to, oh, Holy Ghost, and to dear Jesus. This itself is indicative of the fact that prayer is not effective under conditions of apostasy. And that apostasy always causes disturbances in the soul. And the disturbances in the soul indicates ineffective prayer. Prayer, after being back in fellowship, is a matter of tranquility of the soul. So the first class condition here, if, indicates that prayer is open. And the present middle indicative means that prayer can be and should be effective. And the word the Father here is evocative of prayer always in the name of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. That's taught in Matthew 6:6, which is not the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is. But it's the model prayer for the disciples. It's also found in Ephesians 3:14. Now, the next verb in our passage is a very lengthy one. This is probably the longest adverb in any language, right here. In the English language, adverbs are very short, and they usually have a suffix on the end. But here we have a long one. Pros, and this will tell you something about prayer right there. Apo, L-E-P-T-E-O. Now that's the word, that's the adverb. Now, pros here means face-to-face in an intimate relationship. That's prayer. When you pray, you're in fellowship, you're face-to-face in an intimate relationship. The rest of this word, apolepto, has to do with face-to-face. This means come face-to-face with someone and have great respect for them. And when you change the omega there, it means not to have respect or partiality. So it finally comes to mean, in one word, impartiality, without respect of persons. God the Father is impartial, and this is the adverb, which means the Father is objective. So we have this adverb. What does this adverb mean? Well, it means that God the Father is objective when it comes to you in prayer. Our time's up. We'll have to take it up right here next time, because there's some points here that are really interesting about prayer, about the Father's objectivity when it comes to prayer, and He's totally objective with us individually and collectively. He doesn't have more for one than for another. He's strictly objective, as we are subjective. So we'll take it up next time with this word, no respecter of persons, how God is objective in his thinking and his plan. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege we have of prayer. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has opened up a way, a channel, which by we can come to the throne of grace boldly. And we can find help in time of need. We're thankful for people who spend time in prayer, effective prayer, knowing how to pray, calling upon God the Father, who's the author of the plan. Intercession, supplication, all different categories of prayer. We're thankful we have not because we ask not. We're thankful for the principle that sometimes we ask amiss because we ask it upon our own lust. We're thankful that you're truly objective with us in every case. You treat each one of us fairly. We're thankful we have a place to come, to relax, study your word, take in principles, become a source of refreshment and relaxation to each one of us, no matter what it is, whether it's giving, whether it's prayer, it's witnessing, whether it's studying, it's all refreshment. We thank you that you've devised a plan for each and every one of us that includes all of us, and yet so intimate it deals with each one individually. We ask that you would take this information that the Holy Spirit has taught and applied to our lives. This would be a source of refreshment and remembrance, so we'd be able to enhance our relationship with you so our prayer life would even be better. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.